working our way through 1 John. The theme of the book is how to know that you have eternal life, not how to get it. You get it by believing. That was the gospel. You know it by three signs that show up in your life if you're truly God's child. The first is righteous conduct. You walk according to God's commands. The second is love for other believers. And the third is belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And he repeats those themes multiple times. He went through all three of them in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, he's going through them the second time. And last week, we just began the section about love. And I'll remind you of how it's organized. There's an introductory verse that takes us back to the message that was from the beginning. I think this is a reference to the Lord's words in the upper room when he said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then we have these two contrasting examples that I mentioned with the hymns in verses 12 through 17. First of all, in verse 12, we have Cain, the wicked one who slew his brother. And then in verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." So we have an example of negative love and an example of positive love. And then finally in verse 18, he turns to assurance. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." And that goes all the way through the end of the chapter. Notice that the chapter ends, "Hereby we know that he abideth in us." Now, this is a very interesting section, because it doesn't just talk about love as an assurance to us. It talks about all three signs. It merges them together in a way that leads me to think that they're not so much distinct signs as they are different facets of the same sign. It's eternal life, after all. It's one eternal life. And these facets all begin to blend together. When we get to the third panel, that blending becomes intense. But we're back now with Cain. We just introduced the negative example of Cain last week in verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother." And so some questions for you to think about as we go through here. That's what I want there. What made Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, not with Cain's. Why? What did Abel get from God that Cain did not get, and why? Now, here's the real one that we want to have some discussion about in the second hour. Which came first? Abel's righteousness or his sacrifice? Was he righteous because he gave a good sacrifice? Or was his sacrifice accepted because he was righteous? Listen carefully. See what you think. What two implications does John draw from Cain's murder of Abel? And then, what two implications does he draw from our Lord's death for us? Then down in the section that is assuring us of our standing with God, I'm going to suggest to you that all three signs are reflected in verse 18 and again in verse 23. So he's really pulling these signs together. How should we respond if our heart condemns us? And what benefit do we have if our heart does not condemn us? We probably won't get quite that far, but let's see how we do as we move through here. But as we begin to study Cain here and his wicked acts, let's ask the Lord once more to guide us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you allow us to know you, to live in relationship to you, that you're open, Lord, to receive our sacrifices, that we pray that they could be sacrifices of righteousness. As we contemplate these first sacrifices that Cain and Abel offered to you, Lord, teach us how we should worship you, how we should bring to you that which is well-pleasing in your sight. We pray that you'll guide our understanding as we commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Or thinking of Cain here, I pointed out to you last week, he is of the evil one. That's a reference to his descent. He's descended from the evil one. We just were reading back in the first section, in verse 10, of the children of God and the children of the devil. And so we're being told here, Cain is of the devil. He's of the wicked one. And now he goes on to say, he slew his brother. And John says, why did he slew him? Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works, that is, Cain's works, were evil, and his brother's righteous. So we have to answer two questions here. The first question, a good question for the boys to answer for us when we get to the second session. The two questions we're going to have to answer. First, what was Cain's evil work? What did he do that was bad? And the second is, so why did he kill Abel? What's this mean? He slew him because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. What does that mean? Why should that make him want to kill his brother? So first of all, what was evil about Cain's work? Well, what works do we know that Cain did? We knew that he was a tiller of the ground. And we knew that he brought a sacrifice to God. And we saw this in Genesis 4, verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Each of them went out every morning. They did their work. Cain hoed in his field. Abel ran around with the sheep. And the time came when they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Some people say, well, Cain's sacrifice was a vegetable sacrifice and Abel's was a blood sacrifice, and that was the more appropriate sacrifice. I'm not sure about that, because in Leviticus, you have both blood offerings, and you also have meal offerings. You have grain offerings, vegetable offerings. That's part of the things that people could bring to God and that he prescribed. Nothing intrinsically wrong with either kind of offering. But this is all we know about their lives at this point. Is it sinful to be a farmer? Is that what made Cain wicked? I hope not. We need the farmers to grow our food for us. It must have been his sacrifice. His sacrifice was evil. What does John say? His own works were evil. This is the only work that's recorded of him, is bringing this sacrifice. And it was evil. And his brother's righteous. What was his brother's work? Bringing a sacrifice. We have to focus in on these two sacrifices and understand why Cain's sacrifice is called evil and Abel's is called righteous. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 gives us a clue. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. Now, where did he get that from? Is Hebrews making that up? Or is there something in Genesis that would tell us why Cain's sacrifice was not with faith and Abel's was with faith? We'll go back and read the description in Genesis 4:3. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. So, at the harvest time, Cain had harvested his field. He had a barn full of whatever the stuff was that grew. And he went in there. He took of it. He took some of it. And brought it out to the Lord. Abel has been raising sheep. Now, he hasn't been doing this very long. He just started doing this. Oh, look at these animals. Oh, look at this. They have babies. Isn't that wonderful? So his sheep, each of them has had a baby sheep. And what's he do? He takes the firstling of his flocks. That's the firstborn. Okay. What does Cain have left after he takes some of the fruit of the ground and brings it to the Lord? He's got the rest of the fruit of the ground. It's in there. Abel starts off with a bunch of older sheep. Each couple of sheep has a little lamb. What's he do with the firstborn lamb? He gives it to the Lord. What's Abel have left? He's got mom and dad sheep left. That's what he's got. There ain't more babies. He gave the firstborn to the Lord. He's going to wait for the second one for himself, if he gets a second one. But do they do second ones? I don't know. How do sheep work? He's just learning this, right? He's brand new in this. Cain's sacrifice. Okay, Lord, you want something here. I'll give you 10%, 20% of my crop. I've still got the rest of it in the barn. I'm cool. You can have some. Abel brings the firstborn from his flock, not knowing whether there's going to be a second born or not. He gives the Lord the first one that comes along. What does that show on Abel's part that Cain does not show? It's faith. He's trusting in the Lord. Here, Lord, look at this wonderful thing that happened. I'm going to give it to you. It's up to you to take care of me now. I've got mom and dad's sheep. That's all I've got left here. It's up to you. This, I think, was what the writer to Hebrews was focusing on when he said, by faith, Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice. He trusted in God that God would provide other sheep after he had offered the first ones to the Lord. And the record in Genesis goes on to tell us, and this is chapter 4, 4b, the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now, to have respect unto somebody means to pay attention to them. Look at them. Now, here are these two altars. You know, there's Cain's altar and there's Abel's altar. And the Lord comes down, he sees the two altars. And he walks over and he looks at Abel's altar. He says, boy, that's a mighty fine altar you've got there. Now look at that lovely sacrifice. This is wonderful, Abel. I really appreciate this gift. Here's Cain over here with his altar. Lord, hey, see, I got one too. Here it is. Look at my altar. What's the Lord doing? He's over here with Abel. Boy, look, mom and dad's sheep, they made a nice sheep. Next year they're going to make an even better one for you. You watch. He's over here. He's occupied with Abel. He had respect unto Abel and his offering, not unto Cain. And notice the order. It doesn't say he had respect unto Cain's offering, unto Abel's offering, and not unto Cain's offering. It says he had respect unto Abel and his offering. Unto Cain and his offering, he didn't have respect. Where was his attention directed first? Was it to the offering? It was the person. Exactly. His attention was directed to the person. Why is his attention focused on one person and not on the other? Do the scriptures teach us anything about the kind of people that God likes to associate with? Well, I poked around in my cross references in my Bible. Now, this is what the treasury of scripture knowledge will do for you. If you open it up on your Bible app or the UCRT, the expanded version of that, if you invest in that. And I got a couple of very interesting verses out of it. One is Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. God likes to look at righteous people. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the repentance of them from the earth. The fact that God paid attention to Abel and his sacrifice. But first of all, to Abel, suggests that Abel was a righteous man. The fact that he didn't pay attention to Cain, what does that suggest? Well, what's the verse say here? The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He turns away from them. He didn't pay attention to Cain because Cain was a wicked person. Abel was a righteous person. He looked at him. And Habakkuk 1:13. Habakkuk says of the Lord, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Why did the Lord pay all the attention to Abel? It's because Abel was righteous. Why did he not pay attention to Cain? It's because Cain was not righteous. And I want you to look at Hebrews 11:4, the end of the verse. We've read the first part. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. The fact that God paid attention to his sacrifice showed that Abel was a righteous person. It's not because he offered a sacrifice. Cain offered a sacrifice too. But before that animal was ever killed, before the sacrifice was ever offered, Cain had already trusted in God. I'm going to give God my first one. I'll trust him to bring the second one. He was already a man of faith. He was righteous. And the fact that God accepted his sacrifice was evidence that Abel was righteous. That was a testimony to Abel's pre-existing righteousness. I believe that the sacrifice was accepted because Abel was righteous. Abel was not righteous because the sacrifice was better. Abel was a righteous person. He was a man of faith. That led to the sacrifice he chose. The sacrifice exhibited his righteousness. You see the difference that's going on here? Cain just said, I'm going to bring a sacrifice. Maybe he and Abel were talking, and Abel said, you know, the Lord's been so wonderful. It turns out that these sheep, you put two of them together, you get another sheep. Isn't that wonderful? I'm going to give it to the Lord. And Cain, not to be outdone, said, well, I better bring something to the Lord too. I can't be on the short end of this. So he makes his preparation. He builds himself an altar, looks at Abel's altar, says, oh, is that how you do it? I'll build it up here. The first time altars have been built, they didn't know how to do it, copying each other. He figures he better bring a sacrifice too, because he doesn't want to be outdone. You know, if you have two sons, Nate and Ben, it's your father's birthday, and if one of you says, I'm making this great present for Dad. I'm going to give him this great present. What's the other one thinking? Oh, boy, I better catch up, right? I don't want to be on the short end of this thing. I want Dad to think I'm wonderful, too. So here's Cain. Oh, we're going to do sacrifices? I'm not going to be left out. I'm going to be right in the middle of this. So he goes, builds himself an altar and offers a sacrifice. And the day comes, and the Lord comes down. He walks right past Cain's altar and goes over and spends all his attention on Abel's sacrifice. Cain thought that offering sacrifice is the way to gain God's favor. Well, 2,000 years later, 3,000 years later, Solomon tells us that that's the wrong way to look at it. Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Never think that you're going to make God happy with you by bringing him a sacrifice. Doesn't work that way. If you're wicked, your sacrifice is an abomination to him. If you're a wicked person, if you're not a person of faith, if you haven't been born again, the only sacrifice that can make you acceptable with God is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're coming to God and saying, Lord, I'm wicked. I deserve your wrath. Your word tells me that your son died for me and rose again. Please, for his sake, forgive my sin. That's the only sacrifice you can bring, is the one that Christ has already offered. You can't bring one yourself because you're wicked, and your sacrifice, any sacrifice you bring, is abomination to the Lord. So what was Cain's evil work? It was a sacrifice. This idea that he could bring something to God and obligate God to him. He treated worship as a way to gain God's approval rather than expression of gratitude for a relationship that already existed. And from Cain's day on down, this is a hallmark of a false religion and apostate Christianity. The idea that we can put God in debt to us by sacrificing something, by doing something nice that he likes. The only service he will accept is gratitude for what he has already done. So that's the first question. What was wrong with Cain's life? Well, the answer was he brought a sacrifice. That's what's wrong with it. He brought a sacrifice without, first of all, being in a faith relationship with God. Now, so how come this led him to hate his brother? The text says, wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain wanted something that his brother had and that he didn't have. What we learned was that God paid attention to Abel's sacrifice and he didn't pay attention to Cain's sacrifice. And Cain was jealous. How come Abel gets the attention? I don't. Now, I've all been in business, except you, but you will be. And when you're in business, and if you don't know the answer to this, ask your mom and dad, because they'll tell you. If you got you and a coworker are both working on something and your coworker succeeds and you're not doing so well, what's the smart thing to do? So go talk to him and say, "Hey Joe, you really knocked it out of the ballpark with that last report. The customer was really happy. What did you do? Give me some hints. Coach me here. Help me out. If someone else is successful, you want to learn from them. You want to go pick their brain, see what they're doing right." That wasn't Cain's attitude. You know something? There's two of us here. God liked him. If I get him out of the way, God will have to like me because I'm all that's left. He was envious because Abel had the approval from God that he did not receive. And Paul, many centuries later, points out to us that this is a hallmark of lack of love. He says, "Charity, love," this is 1 Corinthians 13:4, "suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." He was envious. And I was about to just cruise on past that. That's okay, that's a great parallel with Paul. Here's envious Cain. He wants God's attention. He didn't get it. Abel got it. He's jealous. But that led me to think, is it envy? Does the Ten Commandments talk about that? And I thought of the Tenth Commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." I thought to myself, well, what's the relationship between envy and coveting? The words are never confused. They're very distinct words, both in Hebrew and in Greek. To be envious, to covet. And what I finally figured out is that they really are part of the same system of ideas, but they're related in the way that I've showed you with this picture. I'm illustrating here how the Tenth Commandment begins in Exodus 20. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." So on the top you see a nice house. And you see a little family over here. And that's their house. They own the house. What the Tenth Commandment is warning is, don't set your affection on that house. That's your neighbor's house. Don't you go say, "I want that house." That's coveting. How's that related to envy? Envy is how that feeling manifests itself toward your neighbor. So don't covet your neighbor's house is saying don't envy your neighbor. When you envy your neighbor, you're coveting something that they have that you don't have. So the two ideas are very close together. It's that one of them focuses on your relationship with the thing they've got. That's the coveting. And the other focuses on your attitude toward the person as a result of that. That Tenth Commandment is a real stickler. Paul, in his spiritual autobiography in Romans chapter 7, says that this is the commandment that finally brought him to realize he was a sinner. "What shall we say then?" Romans 7:7. "Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." That's the Tenth Commandment. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence," desire for things that I didn't have. "Without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once. I thought I was perfect." He says in Philippians 3, touching the righteousness which is in law, "I was blameless. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." I think this probably happened to him during those days that he was struck blind in Damascus. Going over in his mind, What happened? What have I done wrong? And the Lord said, you know, you got through the first 9 commandments pretty well, Paul. Saul. That time. He never did take care of that 10th one. And that was the one that shot him down. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Now there is very interesting evidence that this 10th commandment is really meant as a summary of the other 9. And if you want some entertaining reading, I can recommend the book to you. It characterizes a self-centered attitude of heart, which is what leads to all the other sins that the first 9 commandments all prohibit. So Cain's attitude toward Abel is a prototype of sin. Adam and Eve sinned. First generation, what do we see? Sin is right there. Cain, the firstborn son, is a sinner. He's born that way. Abel, by God's grace, is able to trust in the Lord, and he is righteous. But Cain is wicked. He envies his brother. He's jealous of the attention that he got from God, and he slays him. That's the story of Cain and Abel. And now we have the implications of that story. The first implication is, okay, if there was this tension between the wicked and the righteous at the very beginning of the world, do you think life is going to be any different now? Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. The vocative here is marking a break. It's marking a break between the story of Cain and Abel and the application of the story. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. This is what the Lord Jesus reminded his disciples in the upper room. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And back in chapter 3, verse 1, we've already been told this. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The children of the devil will always oppose the children of God. That's going to continue. That's the first lesson to take. Beware that the wicked are going to hate the righteous. They're not going to come to you unless under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they may come to you and say, I want the relationship with you, God, that you have. How do I get that? That's the work of God in their hearts. The natural response of a sinful heart in seeing God's favor upon God's people is to be jealous, and it's to hate them. Expect it. The second implication is, well, Cain and Abel were brothers. You've got brothers. What's your attitude toward them? Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. John assumes that his readers are believers. He's writing this that you may know that you have eternal life. And he says here, we know, you and I together, we have passed from death into life. We've made that transition. We are now God's people. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ. And what's the evidence of it? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. This is that verb sometimes translated remain or continue or dwell that we've commented on before. It's very popular in John. And frequently it talks about abiding in Christ. The origin of it was when the Lord Jesus spoke about fruit, bearing fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he's teaching us the need to abide in him. And we said that this refers to a deliberate, persistent cleaving to him. Don't take your relationship to the Lord for granted. Deliberately, persistently cling to him. Be in his word, meditating in it. Talk to him in prayer. Be with his people. Let them encourage you by their fellowship. But you can also abide somewhere else. Just as you can be a child of God or a child of the devil, you can abide in Christ or you can abide in death. And the interesting thing here is that he assumes that you start off in death. Going from death to life is a transition in verse 14 that everybody has to go through. If you haven't gone through that, where did you start off? You started off dead. You were born dead spiritually. You were born separated from God. And if you don't love your brother, you're still there. You're abiding in death. You're still in that state. And you continue there until we pass from death into life. And this is what John taught again in the gospel. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. It stays on him. It was there to start with. It continues to be there. You start life as a sinner. And unless you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you go on as a sinner. You have God's wrath on you now, and you will continue to have God's wrath on you. Verse 15, whoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If we abide in death, then death is abiding in us, not life. The wrath of God abides on us. That's the negative example. That's Cain. Now, that's gloomy. Let's talk about something more positive. It's so depressing to think about Cain and all that issue. And we have a very positive example here, and that is in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Cain is the quintessential example of non-love, of hatred. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the quintessential example of love. And interestingly, Cain and Abel are brothers. And what does the Lord Jesus call the disciples? He says, go tell my brethren I go before them into Galilee. So how does our elder brother treat us? Not with hatred, not with jealousy, but with love. And Brother Bilson has given us a lovely illustration of this, reminding us that this is why it's so important we gather together to remember the Lord at the Lord's table. What are we doing there? We're remembering that he loved us and gave himself for us. We're perceiving the love of God when we contemplate the elements, the emblems of his shed blood and his broken body, the death he endured for us. We are meditating on the love of God. We are perceiving the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Thank you, brother. That's exactly the point that we need to make here. His attitude toward us was not like Cain. Get rid of these people. Get them out of the way so I can be the only one that the Father cares about. Not at all. His attitude was, I want to make a way for them to be part of the family. And he did that when he died for us on the cross. Now, in the case of Cain, after describing the example, he goes on to give implications. And there he marked it with the vocative in verse 13. The transition from the example to the application was marked by the vocative, my brethren. In verses 16 and 17, he doesn't mark it that way. He says in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. There's the example. Now comes the implication, but this time he's counting on you to expect it and go ahead and see it there. The first implication, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He showed his love for us by dying for us. So, if need be, we ought to be willing to die for one another. Well, that's a high calling, but how likely is it to happen? In our day and age, it's not very often that we, by giving up our life, are going to save somebody else. There have been times in the history of the church when that's been the case, but that's not likely to happen to us. So we might read that and say, oh, well, you know, something, if the need came and I needed to die for Brother Dave, yeah, I would do that. But, you know, in our heart of hearts, we say, that's not likely to happen. Then he says, okay, let's bring it down to earth a bit more. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Ooh, this one's harder. I don't often find a believer whom I could benefit by my death. I may find lots of believers that I could benefit by my checking account. Am I willing to? Am I willing to expend my resources, my time, my effort to help a brother or sister who's in need? If you have something and you see your brother have need and you shut up your bowels of compassion, how does the love of God dwell in you? Yes, it'd be heroic to say, I would die for you. That's okay. Would you help me with something else that I need help with? Oh, I don't know about that. That's realistic. That's focused right now. That's painful. James makes exactly the same point in chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, may God bless you, God will take care of you, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? True love is going to show itself in action, just as hatred shows itself in action. And again, we're reminded here of abiding. Here is translated dwelling. How dwelleth the love of God in him? How does the love of God abide in him if he's not willing to care for his brother or sister with the need that they have? Now, at this point, we might be a little bit confused. As long as we were distinguishing righteousness, love, and belief from each other, they're nice, neat little boxes, right? Oh, righteousness is what I do. And love is sort of how I feel toward you. And belief is how I think, you know. One is action. One is a mental attitude. That's the belief. One is an emotion. They've got nice, neat little categories. They're separate little things. But here he's saying your love is shown by what you do, by your willingness to help your brother or sister. That sounds like a commandment. That sounds like an action. That sounds like that's righteousness. We're talking about love now. What happened? Are the signs getting mixed up? Well, yeah, they are. And the next section is going to really emphasize that to us. My little children. Here's the vocative again. My little children. Break. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This paragraph has two functions. The first function that it has is to pull these three signs together. Righteousness, love, and belief. I've given you a little table here. And I call your attention to verse 18, first of all. Let us love. Well, that's love, right? That's easy. Indeed. By the actions we do. Well, that sounds like righteousness. And in truth. Truth is what you believe. So let our love show righteousness and belief. And if you go down to verse 23, down toward the end of the chapter, he does the same thing. This is his commandment. That's righteousness. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, that's believe, and love one another. That's the love. And they're all together, as he gave us commandment. You can't split these things apart. You can't say, well, today I'm going to focus on love. I'm not going to worry about the commandment, obeying his commandments, and I'm not going to worry about the belief part. I'll get the love part right. No, you can't do that. You can't be righteous without loving and believing. You can't love without obeying and believing. You can't believe truly without obeying and loving. All three of them go together because they're all facets of what it means to have eternal life. And that's a big thing he's trying to do here. And he's reminding us that these are the things that assure us of our standing with God. As I surveyed the passage to start with, I pointed out to you this repeated phrase. In verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth. And then in verse 24, hereby we know that he abideth in us. He wants us to know, to be assured of our standing with him. And we're going to do that by what? By our love for one another. Yes. Which is part of our obedience to him. That's our righteousness. Which is manifested in believing that Jesus is the Son of God and letting that inform what we do. So I think we'll pause there for the day. Verse 18, we'll recap this the next time that we're in this passage. We're not going to love just in word or in tongue, but in deed, that is, by showing righteous behavior and in truth as we believe in our Savior as the Son of God. All these three are bound up together, and as we see these things in our lives, they assure us that we have eternal life. Hereby we know that we have eternal life because these three signs are manifest in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such practical guidance to understand our relationship with you. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be sensitive to your Spirit's direction. Lord, we know that he's able to call to our attention ways in which we are falling short of you in not keeping your commandments, in not loving one another, in compromising our belief that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts. Give us, first of all, recognition of where we need to adjust our lives. Strength to do that, Father, by your Spirit. Help us, each one, to be assured of the eternal life that you have given to us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just got started on the assurance section. That's what I was hoping when I picked the last hymn today, number 504. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. The theme that we're looking at here is the assurance that we have. How we can have a heart that does not condemn us. How we can have a conscience that is clean before God. Number 504. Arise, my soul, arise. If you're able to stand, please arise. Let's sing this as our closing hymn.